Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And as we've gathered together this morning, I want to do something a little bit different with these words. If you were here last week, what we do every week, at least what I try to do every week, is go verse by verse by verse through this epistle and explain what it means. Today, I want to do something a little different. I want to use this verse as an opportunity to kind of bounce up and talk about this theme and this topic of the importance of the Word of God. It is my hope that actually this sermon in particular will be kind of definitive for our culture. Every now and then we need to gather together, whether you've been here at this church for 30 years or whether you've been at this church for 3 weeks, and we need to be sure that we want and believe and hold precious the same things. And so I want to talk topically this morning out of this text and other selected scriptures about 5 ways that the sharpness of the sword of the Word of God is absolutely definitive for us as a congregation. 5 ways, 5 implications that the sharpness of the Word of God has for us in our life and ministry. So let's jump to it. Number one, the Bible and judgment. Of our 5 ways that the sharpness of this sword matters in our ministry, this one comes right out of our text, of course, the Bible and judgment. It says there in verse 13 that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Bible says, the book of Hebrews says in multiple places that God is the judge. And the Bible says, the book of Hebrews says in multiple places that no one gets past this judge. No one, no creature is hidden from his sight. God is the judge, and no one gets past this judge. The judgment of God over every single person, the judgment of God over every single person is a huge theme in Scripture. It's so big that the only thing that surprises us is how infrequently churches talk about it, deal with it. Because the judgment of God over every individual is a massive theme in Scripture. The judgment of God reveals that God is God and that right is right. And the judgment of God ultimately, to me, is good news, because it reveals that the present conflict between justice and injustice, between kindness and cruelty, the present conflict between what we want to see and how we weep and groan because we don't yet see what we want to see, this present conflict will not go on forever. It will be resolved in the end. And when it's resolved, it will not be because evil wins and anyone gets away with anything. It will be because God is God and his goodness and his justice rules and reigns forever. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively and decisively and finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be done and God's kingdom will come. This is great news. We watch the same stuff happen on our phones, on our television screens, violence, racism, terrorism, all these isms and things that happen that make us either weep at our screens or yell at our screens or a combination both thereof. The judgment of God shows us that these horrors will not last forever. But the doctrine of the judgment of God is actually a pretty, in a way, it can be a surprising doctrine. If you stop and think about it, there are many ways that the judgment of God can be surprising. Perhaps the first way that the judgment of God can be surprising is that there are a lot of people who will be surprised that there is a judgment. They assumed they could just do whatever they wanted. And they'll be surprised when in the end they're brought to account. Imagine how surprised the relativist will be, who her whole life or his whole life has said, well, my standard's just whatever it happens to be. Imagine how surprising it will be to be judged by an absolute standard that has nothing to do with the relativity of their own perspective. Imagine how shocked the narcissist will be on the day of judgment when he or she realizes that they are not the standard of all righteousness in the universe, but there is a standard external and above them. The day of judgment, in fact, may be full of surprises for us. It's not going to go exactly like we think it's going to go. Look ahead in the book of Hebrews to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 28. Hebrews 10, verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Look at verse 29. How much worse? Look at those first three words in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I can think of few biblical texts that are more sober than this one. And the surprising thing, specifically about Hebrews 10, is that this theme of judgment, it's pretty common to think that in the Old Testament you had Sodom and Gomorrah and the wrath of God and a fire from heaven. And in the New Testament, Jesus came and said, love your enemies, blessed are the peacemakers, and there's not so much wrath, and there's not so much judgment. If you look at those first three words in, what was that, verse 29, how much worse? The argument of Scripture is the other way around. The argument of Scripture is that now that the full revelation of the righteousness of God has come in Jesus Christ, how much more severe is the judgment? Because the Word of God is that perfect and pervasive in the gospel of the blood of the Son of God. When Hebrews talks about judgment, when the Bible talks about the judgment specifically related to the blood of the Son of God, it's important for us to understand that when it comes to the judgment of our deeds, it's anti-gospel and untrue to imagine that if we've done more good than bad, God will let us into heaven. Hebrews 10 specifically talks about the blood of the Son of God. The judgment is this individual with all of her good deeds and all of her bad deeds? Is this man with all of his good deeds and all of his bad deeds under the blood of the Son of God, therefore saved by God's grace, not by his deeds? Or is this individual not under the blood of the Son of God? That's the key criteria, really the only thing that matters in the end. The Bible in judgment is a massive subject and we shouldn't ignore it. Let me ask you just one question about the doctrine of the judgment. One question, and you summon up the answer from your history, from your recent history. This is a when was the last time question. When was the last time someone warned you about the judgment to come? Present moment doesn't count. When was the last time someone warned you about the judgment to come? When was the last time that you warned someone you love about the judgment that is to come? I was walking on a sidewalk in Lake Geneva, and somebody put a piece of paper in my hand warning me about the danger of hell. When's the last time somebody warned you about the judgment that's coming? And when's the last time you warned someone? The first sermon in Acts chapter 2, I looked back at it this week. It took like two or three sentences for them to start warning about the judgment that is to come. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, it says that God has commanded us to preach the gospel and to testify that the risen Christ has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Acts 10:42 says we've been appointed to deliver this message of the gospel. Acts 17 verses 30 and 31 says the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands that all men everywhere are to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The book of Acts, as well as the rest of the New Testament, pushes us toward clarity and compassion in warning about the judgment that is to come. It's the Bible and judgment. The second way to look at how this sharpness should be definitive for us as a church is well related to the Bible and judgment. It's the Bible and culture. The Bible and those hot button cultural issues that we're not sure we should talk about or we're not sure what we should say about. The Bible is supposed to give us our standards, our norms, our beliefs about what's right and wrong, what's true and false. The Bible is meant by God to give us our standards, our beliefs, our norms about what is true and false, what's right and wrong. Yet we have the Bible, and we are called to be, you know this phrase, in the world, not of the world. We have the Bible and our standards about what's right and wrong and our understanding of what's true and false, and we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. Let's take of the world first. If you are of the world, then the world gives you your standards of what's right and wrong, your norms of what's acceptable and not acceptable, and your beliefs about what's true and false. If you're of the world, then the world gives you your standards of what's right and wrong and true and false. You're supposed to be in the world, but hold to biblical truth. So not be of the world, but be in the world. And this is always a challenge for us, because there are certain cultural ideas that become so dominant and so popular and so universally accepted that it seems unthinkable and almost impossible for us not to go along with the flow of history or culture or whatever you want to call it. But if whatever is happening in the culture is contradicting the Bible, we cannot go along with it, because the Bible leads us, guides us. But you see, let's go back to the first side of that. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. We're supposed to be in the world because Jesus says, I haven't taken you up to heaven yet. I've left you in the world because the world is slipping away and you are here to rescue them. So we're meant to be in the world. We're not allowed to say, it's not the heart of Christ to say, the world is so worldly and bad that we're going to turn our back on it and never interact with it. We're supposed to be in the world to reach the world. And yet sometimes as a matter of tactics, we sort of downplay the embarrassing otherworldly parts of our faith, how out of step we are with the world in an effort to reach the world. And this is not a good idea, because sometimes a matter of supposedly evangelical tactics can sort of turn around and bite us in the end. What do we believe and why do we believe it? And we need to hold clearly about this. In the U.S., in the last 30 years, the easiest example of this is the mainline churches on issues of human sexuality. They began to cave, they began to soften, and now their beliefs about this area of human sexuality are not founded on scripture. They're founded on cultural norms. When Jesus was asked about sexual ethics in Matthew 19, he gave a very simple answer. When Jesus was asked about sexual morality, he didn't stop and take a poll. He didn't stop and figure out the feelings of everyone around him. He said, in the beginning, God created them, male and female. And he went on to say, in no uncertain terms, that God ordained a marriage between one man and one woman, and that God's design was this monogamy and marital fidelity. And sexuality issues are kind of low-hanging fruit. Take the issue of racism, which has been all over the news the last couple of weeks. When it comes to racism or white supremacy or anti-Semitism or sort of blood and soil nationalism, the Bible is very clear about those issues. And the culture does not need the church to be mealy-mouthed about it. The Bible's very clear that every human being is created in the image of God, and every human being bears the dignity of that image, that God created us all from one, and we have different languages and tribes and tongues and nations, but we all share the image of God in our humanity, and we're to love God and love one another. The Bible condemns racism. In Galatians 3, verse 28, in Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18, the Bible condemns racism in a dramatic way in the story of Jonah. All over scripture you find this. When the Bible's clear, we need to be courageous and confident in the clarity of scripture. I have a story that illustrates the church and culture, but it's not from today. It's from, let's say, it's from the late 1800s. It's from about 1890. There was an accommodating pastor who wanted to kind of be in the world, and he started to accommodate and let go of scriptural standards in an effort to win the world. And this accommodating clergyman actually was trying to reach the playwright Oscar Wilde. This is the account that I read, which I think is true. This accommodating clergyman became accommodating on issues of biblical sexuality, and he met with Oscar Wilde, and he told Oscar Wilde something to this effect. He says, see, you can join our church, and you don't have to worry about matters of sexual morality. You don't have to take all the Bible's teachings so literally and so seriously. So he asked Oscar Wilde the question, are you willing to come to our church? Do you follow me now? And Oscar Wilde responded, I not only follow you, I preceded you. Your creed has simply become a way of saying what I already believe. Why, dear sir, do I need your church? When what the world needs from the church is not a church that follows the world. What the world needs from the church is an anchor in God's truth and the sure hope of salvation. It ought to be definitive for us on matters of the Bible and culture. The next one's really just like that. It's the Bible and the church. For this point, just turn over to 2 Timothy. If you're in Hebrews 4, 2 Timothy is three books to the left. 2 Timothy 3 and 4. The Bible and the church. Listen to what this says. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You see there, Paul talks both in the end of chapter 3 and in the beginning of chapter 4 about how the world is going to become worse and worse and worse. And people are going to turn away from scripture and turn away from preaching and turn away from teaching. So what is Paul's answer? Let's imagine we're asking Paul for advice. We're trying to build our church and the world is turning from bad to worse and people don't want to hear the preaching of the word. So what should we do? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul answering our inquiry by saying, you know what you need to do? Less Bible and more movies. Fewer Bible verses and more pop song lyrics from the pulpit. That's the key to success. If you're going to connect with people and culture, you can't. The last thing you can use is the Bible. That sounds exactly like a contemporary evangelical. It just happens to sound nothing like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul lays out what's happening in the world, and he says, this means you need to stick to scripture, inerrant and inspired, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and you need to stick to the methodology of preaching the scripture, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. The last thing we're going to hear Paul saying is, look, if you want to get really practical, you need to move away from the Bible. If you want to get really authentic and relevant, you have to move away from the Bible. This is key for us as a congregation. We're never, at least for us, we're not in danger so much of a formal rejection of Scripture. What we're in danger of is a formal formula that Scripture is perfect, but a practical leaning on something else besides Scripture. That's what I'm concerned about. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3 actually says, you see that? It says, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And then verse 3 says, the time is coming when the people aren't going to want to hear that. So it says that we need to be reproved and exhorted from Scripture. And especially when we don't want to be reproved and exhorted from Scripture is exactly the time when we, guess what, need to be reproved and exhorted from Scripture. There's no way around it. Not healthy to even think thus. The Bible and culture, the Bible and the church. The fourth one here is the Bible and self-deception. If you have been drifting, wake up. Because I just feel like there are some of us in the church who are like, yeah, the Bible against culture. Let's stick to the Bible. As long as you can talk about the culture out there, you're like all in, and that's red meat. Okay, fine. I want to talk to you about the Bible and your own understanding of yourself. The Bible and self-deception. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says that you have intentions and thoughts in your heart that no one knows about. You have intentions and thoughts in your heart that no one knows about. And the no one that knows about them includes you. You yourself don't fully understand what's going on in your heart and in your soul. We need the Bible to show us this. Hebrews 4 follows Hebrews 3, where it's said in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, take care lest you fall away from the living God. It said in Hebrews 3, verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, 13, none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Bible and self-deception. I read a short book last year called, I think it was titled Leadership and Self-Deception. It was about how the argument of the book that was that particularly the leader in an organization is most vulnerable to self-deception. Because the higher up you go in an organization, the less honest the feedback you get is, because there's a stake in the people that work underneath you in the organization wanting you to like them. And it creates sort of a toxic feedback loop that perpetuates self-deception. We need the Bible to show us ourselves, who we are, why we do the things that we do. And the thing that we're successful at doing with ourselves is deceiving yourself. The thing you are successful at doing with yourself, with your words to yourself, is deceiving yourself. So you need to readily welcome God's words into your own internal dialogue so that you will no longer deceive yourself. Believe me, I've been in a situation more than once where, so here's me, and here are two elders of the church. And here on the other side of me are two family members of this person who's on the other side of the table. There's me, two elders of the church, two family members of the person on the other side of the table. And all of us are telling the person on the other side of the table in every way that we know how, you're in trouble, you're deceived, you need to repent, we want to help you. And the person on the other side of the table cannot buy what we're saying. All of us can become that person on the other side of the table. We need the Bible to show us ourselves. Think of a little baby infant learning to crawl. All she can do is this little motion here and kind of pull herself forward. So she pulls herself forward and gets stuck under the coffee table. And she feels that she's stuck under the coffee table, so what does she do? The only thing she knows how to do, pull herself forward, which sticks her worse and worse under the coffee table. If we could wave a wand and give that infant the ability to speak, she would say, well, obviously I have a problem, but I'm doing everything I know how to do to fix my problem. That's the problem. She doesn't understand what she doesn't even know about her environment and what she's able to do and what she should be doing. What if your biggest problem is not even the things that you currently classify as a problem? What if your biggest problem is that you don't know what your problems are because you don't even really know who you are and what the world is? That's your problem. That's my problem. And I need heavy doses of scripture to enable me to see myself. That's why Psalm 19, which is a killer poem, wonderful lyric about the beauty and the sufficiency of scripture. That's why Psalm 19 ends with verses 12 through 14. Search me, let me see the hurtful ways in me, which I couldn't ever see if I didn't open your word. Search me and try me and reveal this to me. We need the Bible to overcome our constant self-deception. And the other thing about the Bible and you, the fifth and final point, will be the Bible and joy. The Bible and joy. The Bible is living and active for judgment. That's what Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 say. The Bible is living and active for judgment. But the Bible is also living and active for joy. Hebrews 4 actually says in verse 16 that you can have joyful confidence before a holy God. Verse 16 says, you can have joyful confidence before a holy God if you understand and know Jesus Christ. The Bible not only provides living and active judgment, it provides living and active joy. Heavenly affections, joy, joy in the Lord is not a merely a physical event of brain chemistry and endorphins and dopamine. These are spiritual realities. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, Hebrews 10, 32 says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That verse describes horrible persecution where the government just comes in and strong arms away from you all of your property and all of your possessions. And this says that you actually could become enabled to accept that with joy, the Bible and joy. Turn one more place, and that's to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Turn to the Gospel of John. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament. And turn to John, chapter 15. And I just want to show you verse 11. John chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." I want to read that again because I still hear some pages turning. And I want to say it and I want you to see it, that Jesus says this. John 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." He speaks scripture. He speaks the word of God. "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." Jesus declares the reason he gave us scripture. It's for an exchange of emotion. It's for a transfer of confidence. It's for an emptying and a filling. Notice what Jesus says. "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." Don't miss the first person possessive pronoun. This would be good news if Jesus says, "I've spoken the word of God to you so that joy will be in you." This would be good news if Jesus has said, I speak the word of God to you so that more joy will be in you than is currently in you. This is absolutely unbelievably cosmic good news because Jesus says, "I've spoken these things so that my joy would be in you." There is no joy like the joy of the Son of God. And Jesus says, that's the joy that can come to reside in you. If you take his words and eat them, if you take his words and drink them, if you take his words and lay your head on them as your pillow at night, that we would have that joy. And don't miss what else it says, that my joy may be in you. See it? "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. Don't miss that word "full." That word "full" is, it's why I have a quiet time every day. I went through Awana when I was a little kid and they taught me to have a quiet time every day and that was helpful. But I don't have a quiet time every day because they taught me to have one in Awana. It's not why. I have a quiet time every day because of that word "full." That it, as far as appropriate personal disclosure of my own psychology from this pulpit, this is about as raw as I can get. This is the reason that I have a quiet time every day, because of that word "full." If I don't take in Jesus, then when I live my life, I am so not full that when something comes along and when Satan comes along, I want it. I want it. I feel like I need it. I talk myself into the fact that I can take it and it won't kill me. But if I take in the words of Jesus in such a way that I am full, that I am full, then in my life, I wish this happened all the time, but it happens too infrequently. But in my life, if I'm full of Jesus, when a sinful temptation comes along, I can actually go, "Why would I need that? I have Jesus. What joy could giving in to that temptation give me that I don't already have in Jesus?" That's why he says to the Hebrews in chapter 10, the government came in and stole all your property and said they would give it back if you would deny Jesus. And you joyfully said, "Keep it. Take the whole world. Give me Jesus." That's why Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses, growing up, was offered everything if he followed the ways of Egypt, and he gladly bore the reproach. He was rejoicing to get kicked out with the slaves because he had Jesus. This is the reason why we have the Bible. I want you to be obedient, and I want you to be holy. But what I really want is for you to be obedient because you know and feel that obedience is love. And what I really want is for you to be holy because you have become convinced that holiness is joy. Satan himself would be fine with you reading a little bit of the Bible every day. Satan himself would be fine with you categorically knowing what the biblical view of whatever hot button cultural issue is. He would be fine with that as long as you didn't believe and know and feel and rely that your life and your joy is there. This is why the scripture is such a sharp sword, so that we can be filled with the fullness of the joy of Jesus himself.